Morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Welcome. Glad to have you here. If you're joining us for the first time, we're in the book of Genesis in Sunday school. This is our adult Sunday school class, and we have been going through the book of Genesis, the first three chapters, so Genesis 1 through 3, and we're on pace to finish chapter 3 at the end of May, and so please, if you would, please pray for myself and pray for this class. We would be able to do that and finish strong. And so today we're going to look at Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And this is the part I was not looking forward to in this lesson. This is the part, the sad news about our story of the first couple. And so, but we are going to look at this. So Genesis chapter 3, first five verses. Before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and for your spirit that resides in your people and helps us to understand Holy Scripture. We do pray that you would bless the teacher this morning. Help us, Lord, to be guided surely and clearly to the glory of grace that is revealed in your Son. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. All right, so Genesis 1. Just real quick, we had some discussion from last time that kind of, we were kind of cut short last time and dealing with the last couple of verses. So I just want to make one comment on the last verse in chapter 2. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So the nakedness of the first couple reveals their perfection, their sinlessness before God and before one another, right? They have nothing to hide before God. They have nothing to hide with each other. They are now two that have become one, and they are enjoying an ideal relationship. They had no shame. Now, what is shame? Shame will come up later. Shame is the feeling and knowledge that you have participated in something wrong. That's essentially what shame is. And so in a word here, in the beginning, before sin entered into their lives, Adam and Eve were free. They were completely free before God and before one another. Genesis or chapter 3, verse 1 now. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 here. So now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay, so the following verses record what has been known as the fall of man, the fall. We have seen how Adam and Eve had enjoyed perfect bliss with God and with one another. They are naked before each other without shame up until this point. They stood tall in all of God's creation as the apex of God's creation. They are both the image of God. And so they were glorious. They were perfect in an ideal relationship with one another. But they also had the prohibition before him, before them, namely before Adam, because he's the head, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they have this this prohibition before them, this test before them through what's been known as the covenant of works. Will they eat or will they not eat? The prohibition was put before Adam as head to test him and his wife. And so when this couple transgresses God's command, what happens? They fall. They fall from that original glory. They bring sin into their lives. That's the reference to the fall of man. You might think about Ezekiel 28. This is the Lord speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. He says, and speaking about the original glory of man in the beginning, he says, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And he goes on to say, and you sinned, so I cast you as a profane thing. I cast you to the ground. So there's a decline here in glory, a great tragedy that happens here. The serpent is crafty or more crafty than the other beasts of the field. Now, this word that's translated crafty, it's a play on the Hebrew word that was translated naked in the previous verse. So very similar words here in the Hebrew, crafty and naked from the end of chapter 2. So what happens? What's the connection there? Well, in sinning, Adam and Eve took on the image of the serpent. Before they sinned, they were the image of God, a perfect image at that. When they sinned, they began to take on the image of the serpent. They began to listen to him and follow him instead of the Lord. The serpent would attack that very vulnerability that they had enjoyed in perfect righteousness before God. He would go right after that that vulnerability that is seen there. The makeup of the serpent was preferred by the devil as an adequate disguise here. This would not be a direct assault upon man. The serpent would come in like a snake. He's more cunning and disguised. And so he would come in like a snake, attractive at first, but also hidden in his motives and cunning. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's the nature of Satan's work to disguise himself, to appear attractive, to appear to man as something that is worth listening to, as something that is worth following. So the disguise is appropriate. Now, the serpent here is the devil. Please understand this. If you miss other things, this is, in fact, the devil. This is Satan. And it's identified as Satan in the rest of Scripture. This is Revelation 12. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This is who we're dealing with here. This is not just an animal. This is the devil disguised as the serpent who is intruding into the garden. In fact, you'll see, look at verse 1. It says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. And then what happens right after that? He said to the woman, the devil starts speaking. And so it's hard to, when you read these passages, it's hard to distinguish between the beast and the devil. What is it? What's happening here? Well, this is Satan, the devil himself, who is speaking to the woman. He's the deceiver of the whole world. The word Satan means enemy or adversary, and the word devil means slanderer, accuser. And that's what we see that the devil will actually do. The devil is he is a created individual. He is a created foe. He is our archenemy for sure, but he is under the control of God. He is a created foe, and one day he will be vanquished. He is a fallen angel. Jude refers to the fallen angels in his book. He talks about how the angels who did not stay within their position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So Satan is a fallen angel. He's our archenemy, but he's a chained enemy. He is under God's control, and ultimately he will be vanquished. We are also reminded here in verse 1 that the serpent is part of God's created order. Now, what happened in the previous chapters? Adam was given dominion over all of creation. He was given dominion over all of the animals. He named them. But now what happens when the serpent enters into the garden? That order is upturned. It's distorted. It's reversed. He now lets himself be taken under dominion of a serpent. It's a perversion of the original created order. Adam should have had dominion over the serpent, and yet we will see that the serpent has dominion over him. Last little comment here. I'll open it up for questions or thoughts. When did Satan fall? Satan was at one point part of God's created order. Remember when God surveyed everything and he said, "Behold, it is good, it is very good," when he finished created Adam, creating man, Adam and Eve. And so all of the created order was good, and that includes the angels. And so at some point, and we hear about this in the rest of Scripture, Satan and a portion of the angels in heaven fall. They sin against God, and they are cast into gloomy darkness, as Jude said. And so when did that happen? When did Satan fall? Well, it appears that it must have taken place after the last pronouncement from God when he said, "Behold, all things are good, very good." God is not the author of sin. That's the point I want you to see here when we ask this question. I've asked this question. I anticipated that somebody would ask this question. Well, when did Satan fall? When did this happen? But God is not the author of sin. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That's James. This passage is recorded in such a way, though, and we can't pinpoint it exactly, but it appears that Satan fell at some point after the world and all of heaven was created. He fell at some point after the pronouncement that everything was very good. And he's held responsible for that rebellion. What this passage does, though, is records all of this in such a way to highlight a couple of things. It highlights Satan's wickedness, his depravity. It highlights his depravity, his wickedness, and it highlights man's guilt. That's what this passage wants to get across. Satan's wicked rebellion against his creator, and also Adam's rebellion as well. Adam following that enemy of God, Satan, and rebelling against God. So Adam is guilty. Satan is guilty. God is not guilty. God is innocent. And yet he remains sovereign in complete control of what's happening. And we'll see that more as we go along. But I'll stop there. Any thoughts or questions on that? Yeah. Yes. Unha, or... Yeah, very good. So the question is, in Revelation, we have an image of the new heavens and the new earth where believers are clothed in white garments, right? And so what's the difference between the clothing in the new age and the lack of clothing in the original created order? That's a very good question. Well, one thing I want to say about Revelation, much of Revelation uses imagery, right? And so the white clothing would refer to a perfect righteousness or sinlessness in the new age, right? It doesn't necessarily mean that we are all be robed in white, like literally. What it does mean is that we will be sinless. And that's what Adam and Eve were. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Adam is not. And we've talked about this before. Adam is perfect. We want to hold two things true here, right? Adam is perfect before he sins. He's very good. He was created upright. He has no sin in him. He has not rebelled. He loves the Lord. He loves the Lord's law perfectly. And yet, there is a prospect for an eternal life. A consummated life where death is not a threat, because Adam, even as perfect, lives in a state where it's possible that death could come into the world, right? So that's not the perfect state. We want to be in a state where there is no more threat of death, right? And that's where Jesus takes us. So Adam is perfect, but there is still a prospect for death. So you're right, he's not yet fully glorified, but he is perfect. He's not yet fully consummated in the life that was held out to him, but he is perfect. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Yeah. Good question. So Uno's question is, who is God talking to? Is he talking to just Adam, singular, you, or both, Adam and Eve? Because it appears that both tenses are used. We'll broach that as we go along, but primarily he's talking to Adam as the head. Adam is definitely the head of his wife, and he is definitely the head of the human race. And so, you know, we today as Christians, we have choices to sin or not to sin, but we don't have the burden of what Adam had in the beginning. There's only one Adam, and there's only one second Adam, Jesus. And so Adam was in a very unique position in that he was the covenant head of all the human race. And so what he did or didn't do determined our destiny. That's not where we live today. And certainly our sins affect the people around us, but not like this. And so he's, yes, definitely primarily talking to Adam. This is Adam's job, essentially. But Eve is also involved. Eve is also responsible. So it's kind of a both and. Yeah. Let's keep going. Yeah, Savior, good question. Yeah, good point. Yeah. So when the command comes to Adam, Eve is not even in existence, right? And so, and that highlights the responsibility that Adam had as head. But it also shows as we move along that Eve is involved. She's not an innocent party, right? She's not just a bystander. She's supposed to help Adam with this. And so she comes underneath that umbrella of God's command. So she is very much responsible. Yeah. good question. So if Adam decided not to sin and Eve is still thinking about it, right? Or maybe she even eats and then Adam says, no, I refuse to eat. What would happen, right? Not really sure. I do know. I do know what did happen. That's a great question. I mean, I'm sure, I guess, Eve would be on some level responsible, but there would still be the hope that sin would not enter into all of their children because Adam is the head. But that's not what happened. So, yeah, Travis.
Wouldn't an okay answer be Adam next
time? Say that again, I'm sorry. Good. Yeah, good point. That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah. In essence, that's basically what he was expected to do, was to deny himself for his wife, which he immediately did not do when she started talking to Satan. Like, so Adam is already guilty. I'm glad you brought that up now that I think about it. Adam is already in trouble as Eve is talking to Satan, and it's just happening. Like, where is he, right? He's already not doing what he's supposed to do. So it's all connected. So great, great question. We do have to keep going. So Gene and then Daniel. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yep. That's right. He was with her. That's exactly right. And we'll look at that when we get there. Yeah, Daniel. That's right. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. All of the blame in the New Testament falls upon Adam. I'm thinking about what happened here, right? So, and that's important because when you think about our situation today, we don't have the prospect of eternal death looming over us. It's just not there because of what Christ has done, because the second man obeyed. And so, yes, we do sin. We make mistakes which are displeasing to our Father. But that doesn't thrust us into eternal condemnation. We have that fear, that threat is completely gone because of one man, Jesus Christ. And so you see how those things are connected. Like, if we start to mess with what we think about Adam, we have to mess with what we think about Christ, and it messes with us, regular people, right? So, well, let's keep going. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? All right. Now, Satan's goal is to dethrone God. That's what he wants to do. He wants to pull God down from his throne and sit there himself. He can't do that directly, right? In fact, he's already been banished from heaven. He's now in this place. And so what does he do? He works indirectly. He can't also directly assault Adam, apparently, because Adam knows full well what he's supposed to do. Adam was given the charge not to eat of the tree. Adam was given the charge to crush the serpent's head. We'll see that later. He was to guard the garden. So Adam stands ready and armed to guard the garden. Satan knows that. Eve provides Satan with a possible window into attacking the image of God. We see this in 1 Timothy 2. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so Satan is not foolish. He picks the right party to work on here. Now, as we think about this, you know, we want to be careful because Eve is the first woman, to be sure. But this isn't just a woman thing, right? What we are looking at and what Eve does here in just a minute, we all do this. This is what we do. We are the church. Eve is the first bride. Well, we are the bride of Christ. So a lot of what we do can be learned from what Eve actually does. Now we want to keep that in mind as we go along here. Now, what does Satan do here? The serpent doesn't seek to cast doubt on the fact that God spoke. He's not necessarily indicating no one has spoken. What he is wanting to cast doubt on is it good what God has said? Can we really trust God's goodness? Yes, he has spoken, but what has he spoken? How can we trust his word? That's what he's trying to convince Eve to believe. Can God be trusted? Is he right to limit you in such a way? Do you see what he's doing there? Did God actually say that you should not eat the tree that's in the trees that are in the garden? He's already wanting to cast. He's already wanting Eve to be suspicious of God's intentions and of her goodness. He's basically telling her, you're entitled to whatever you want. Is it true that God is trying to limit you in this way? He's presenting the word of God here as almost like an obstacle. Now, Eve's response shows that Satan's subtlety is already beginning to work. It also shows that she was very much aware of what God's word demanded of her. And so this is the Unha's question. Eve was aware of what was expected of her. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she's not ignorant. She's not ignorant of the command that is floating over Adam's head. Whether he told her, whether God repeated it to them, we're not told. But she knew what was expected, and she knew what her role was in that. And so she's held accountable. We'll see that later in chapter 3, that she's held accountable for what she did. Now, what's happening here? Well, we're told not to add to God's word or take away from it, right? Well, Eve seems to be flirting with all of those things. She says, what did God actually say? He says, "I've given you every plant, every tree to eat, except for one tree. But other than that, I've given you every tree in the garden to eat." And what does she say? "We may eat of the fruit of the trees." Seems to be there's a little softening there. God lavished his bounty upon Eve, and she seems to already be thinking twice about how good God is. We can eat of the fruit of the trees. Some may also claim that she added to God's word here when she's talking about not touching it. "Neither shall we touch it, lest we die." Now, she may have done that. She may have added to God's word there. Maybe God never said you can't touch it. He just said you can't eat it. But not touching it probably would be a very wise thing to do, right? Some of you guys have kids here. You know, you think about your young kids. You know, maybe there's like a birthday cake or whatever, and you've got a little young one, and it's for the sister, but here comes brother, and he wants a little piece of the cake before the party starts, right? And say, no, don't touch the cake, or don't eat the cake. That's for sister's party, right? So it's not for you to eat. So he's like, okay, but then he just proceeds to touch the table that the cake is on, right? I know this from experience. I'm not going to name names, but just, you know, touching the table, not really disobeying, right? Well, maybe you shouldn't touch the table also, right? Maybe you shouldn't even flirt with disobeying your parents. And so she may have added to God's word here, but it may have also been the case that not touching it was a very wise thing to do. What she does, though, here clearly is the last part. Where she starts to mess with God's word is the last part, where she says, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." What does "lest" mean? It means possibility, right? I mean, we use this word. Sometimes it's confusing to understand, but it basically means you shouldn't do that because if you do, there's the possibility that this other thing will happen, right? So she is already listening. She's already casting doubt on the goodness, the finality of God's word. God said, "Eat of the tree and you will die. In dying, you will die." And she says, "God said we might die if we eat." So she's already softening the power of God's word here. I'll stop there. I've got just a little bit more about Satan's response to that, and then we'll finish up. What do you guys think so far? Any thoughts or questions? Okay, let's keep going. The serpent, so this is what the woman says to the original proposition from the serpent. The serpent responds to her, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, Satan, again, is cunning. He's not foolish. He recognizes in her response that she's already thinking about this. And so he's gotten in there. He's made a foothold. Now that he's got her listening, he just breaks right out with a more direct assault. You will not die. He's directly assaulting God's word now. Now, in the way he says this, it literally reads, "In dying, you shall not die." And so Satan appears to be saying, there may be a death. You can eat of the tree. There may be a death here, but it's minimal. It's worth it. Whatever death that you might experience is actually worth it. It's worth what you're going to get on the other side. Do you see what he does there? It's quite wicked, if we're honest, and quite cunning. He's playing with God's word in a way that's very tempting. It sounds like what God said, but in effect, he's really butchering it. The serpent then presents Eve's God as jealous of her. He says, "For God knows you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent is true to his name. That's what the devil does. He slanders. He's slandering God here. He presents Eve's God as a being who is jealous of her, someone who is afraid of her potential, someone who, if she does grasp on to that potential that she has, then she will be a rival to him. No, God is afraid of you. He's jealous of what you might become. He knows that you will be like him, and then he's got a rival. He doesn't want to see that happen, and so that's why he's limiting you. You see what Satan is doing here? And he also says your eyes will be open. Now, this is in fact what happened. Again, Satan is crafty. Their eyes were opened after they ate. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. But the opening of the eyes that Satan is referring to here is not the opening of the eyes that happened after they sinned. When they sinned, they realized that they were in rebellion against God, that they had brought sin into their lives, that they had brought shame and humiliation upon themselves. That's the kind of eye opening that they got. What Satan is offering here is an unknown world. There's a whole world out there, apart from this whole God's word business, that is opened up to you if you just eat. There's this whole new vista of potential that you can latch on to if you'll just forget about Adam, God's word. Your eyes will be open to that. Do you see the difference there? And this is what we do, is it not? And this is what we all do, men and women. We begin to think about an alternate world in which we live, where perhaps I'm not married, or perhaps I don't really have to listen to God's word. We all do this. We imagine some other scenario apart from what we think is a confinement by God. That's what Satan is doing. You see how that, what's happening here? God is restricting you. He's restricting you. Oh, have your eyes be open. Go this way. That's what Satan is doing. Satan is doing here. The serpent offers Eve again a whole new world if she would only eat. He's essentially telling her, sin and live. Sin and truly live. And that's our constant temptation, right? As Christians, you know. But thankfully, we have a victor, Jesus Christ, and we will be victorious. So we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about our ultimate destiny. But this is what is happening here. Now, last thing to say, and I'll open it up to you guys. Now, the certainty of death as the wages of sin, and this is, we go back to what Travis commented, his comment earlier. The certainty of death as the wages of sin was very clear in God's word. In dying, you will die. If you eat, you will die. And that's what they did. They ate, and death was brought into the world. Now, because of that, because of the certainty of God's word, because death is the wages of sin, or the wages of sin is death. We need a substitute, right? And that's what Travis was commenting on. We need someone to die in our place. That's a certainty. And so what does this mean for Christ and what we think about Christ? He had to die. There was no other way to save us other than to die in our place. In dying, you will die. And so when Adam ate, the necessity for Christ to go to the cross was there at the beginning. And so those are some of the things we can learn here. But that's a lot here if you really think about what's happening here psychologically and spiritually between the serpent and these two. Any other questions or comments or thoughts? What do you think? Yeah. Tiffany. Sure. Great question. Great question. So the question is, we bring it to a practical level, and you have Christian friends or whatever, and you feel or you're afraid. Perhaps maybe someone is dabbling in this type of thinking and this type of path. How do you address it? That's complicated. I mean, there's no one size fits all. I mean, Scripture talks about snatching someone out of the fire and bringing someone to repentance with gentleness. So there is a sense in which if you think there is an obligation there on Christian brothers and sisters to maybe speak to it. And it's, of course, pray. Yeah. Sure. Well, that's probably a little bit easier. Maybe if someone is involved in something they shouldn't be in and they're trying to get you involved in that, that's a little bit more clear. You can simply say no. Now, how much dialogue you have with that person, how much you say what you say and don't say, that's much more complicated. But certainly, saying something is at least worth it. Warning, especially children, you warn them. And it's, ultimately, it is up to them. And we can't force people to do one thing or another. That's the difficult part. But we can speak to it and certainly pray for them. Pray for our friends, yeah. I think, Rich?
Yeah, well, I was, as you were talking and working that dialogue there as well, I was just thinking, all the different ways that versions of that conversation try to seduce us until today, which I think you're kind of getting at there. One of those I was just thinking of, out of the field as you were talking, was I was in grad school.
Sure.
and I remember thinking at the time, I was sort of rejected out of hand because I'm a Christian, but I was thinking about that. And honestly, that is so charged. So Charles was having the same conversation with me that Satan was having with Eve in a sense, because he was just simply saying,
yeah.
Not so much that you need the group to be like God, but if you need the group to realize God's like you.
Exactly. Great point. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah.
So in some ways, you have to kind of think really the core sin is that, we not only make idols, but we make God into ourselves.
Yeah.
God's creating, God's not there. Of course, he's not there because that's how people behave.
Exactly. Yeah.
So it's just interesting that, that negotiation is trying to seduce us as Christians all the time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. That's great. And that's a lot of what the more complicated heresies do in theology. They humanize God on some level. Yeah, that's a great point. We tend to challenge God's transcendence, his holiness, his mightiness, you know, make him more like us, right? Okay, well, let's stop. We have to stop. We'll wait until next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who has obeyed in our place and has secured salvation for us by his death and resurrection. Father, we do pray that we would not contemplate a world in which we are not bound by your law, for you have given us freedom by your word and by your spirit. Father, help us to remain there and to be content with the path that you've called us to. Father, prepare our hearts for worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all very much.